Let's pray. Gracious God, we come into your presence this morning and we look to you again for your mercy and for your grace, for your inspiration, for your wisdom. We ask you, Lord, that you would open up your word to us this morning, that you would write it upon our hearts, and that you would cause, by your Spirit, your words to come home and to find a place in each one of our hearts and minds and lives, as it is meant to do and as only you can do. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, over and over again, the New Testament teaches us that we do not come to God, we do not enter the kingdom of heaven or have eternal life on our own merit or in our own strength. Jesus affirms this truth in John chapter 6, verse 44, when he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them." No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. And so, clever marketing techniques and church growth strategies will not enable superficial, self-centered sinners who are, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, dead in their trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, according to the princes of power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. No one can cause these people to desire salvation by hearing the gospel. Right? This is the work of God and only God. And this was the lesson that we learned in last Sunday's sermon on children and the kingdom of God. You'll remember that I said that that passage was an analogy demonstrating that salvation and membership in God's kingdom is entirely, 100% by grace. And this, of course, is a death blow to any form of religious legalism, since children obviously cannot do anything to merit salvation, and nor can we. Jesus' declaration in verse 15, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all," was a severe rebuke of the legalistic works righteousness system of the Pharisees and their followers, and by extension, to all who trust in their own good works to save them or to get them into heaven. Now, despite this truth and despite this reality, the Bible does encourage sinners to still seek God and not to pursue the fulfillment of their own selfish desires. As Isaiah declares in Isaiah 55, 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." And as God says in Amos 5, verse 4, "Thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me that you may live." Now, there is a caveat, a warning to this invitation. Those who truly seek God must do so on God's terms and not on their own. And this involves seeking him with all of one's heart and all of one's soul. "You will seek the Lord your God," Moses told the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 4:29, "and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and soul." And in Jeremiah 29:13, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Now, in contrast, those who pursue their own self-centered agenda of seeking God are like King Rehoboam of Judah, who we're told in 2 Chronicles 12:14 did evil because he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Now, our reading this morning that Kyle just read for us introduces us to one such selfish seeker. The rich young ruler in this story seemed to be, at least at first glance and externally, the ideal seeker. Right? Some people have to be persuaded of the basic truths of Scripture concerning God, heaven, hell, eternal life. However, no such evangelism, no such persuasion was necessary in this case. In fact, the first thing the young man did when he came to Jesus was to ask how to obtain eternal life. Right? He was open to the things of God, and he was aware of the things of God. He seemed to be ready, at least according to contemporary evangelistic methodology, and Jesus should have been easily able to lead him in a salvation prayer, so to speak. However, Jesus didn't call for a prayer here, nor did he call for a decision. Instead, he put a massive stumbling block in this young man's way, forcing him to decide what was more important to him, God and the life to come, or his own will and the riches of this present life. And sadly, Mark tells us, he chose to follow his own will and not God's. He wanted eternal life, but not enough to forsake his pride and possessions. Instead, he wanted to add eternal life to what he already possessed on his own terms. Right, this is a tragic story of an outwardly devout man who failed the most important test in his life. Now, the incident takes place in the southern part of the region known as Perea. It's located east of the Jordan River, as Jesus and the disciples continued to make their way towards Jerusalem. And as they traveled, Mark tells us in verse 17 that a man ran up to Jesus and knelt before him. Now, what made this even more shocking was the identity of this man. Matthew, in his version, notes that he was young. And Luke tells us that he was a ruler, probably of the synagogue. And all three report that he was extremely wealthy. In other words, this guy had everything. There are several things, I think, about this rich, influential man who had achieved much according to the religious system of his day that would have shocked the bystanders who were standing there that day. First, Mark tells us he ran to Jesus. Now, we may, you know, sort of nod our heads at this, but this is a huge deal. Right? In Middle Eastern culture, men of status never ran. Right? They didn't run because running necessitated them gathering up the long robes that they wore, thus exposing their legs, which was considered undignified and shameful, something definitely reserved for the lower class and for the poor, not for men of stature. I don't do it because I got chicken legs, but that's a different story. Now, Mark tells us that he knelt before Jesus, right, assuming a humble, worshipful posture in the presence of one who the religious establishment hated, right, and were actually plotting to kill. And further, we're told that he addressed Jesus respectfully as good teacher. Now, as I've already said, the rich young ruler seemed to be a surefire prospect for conversion. Right? Unlike the Pharisees, he recognized his need, that despite all of his religious achievements and worldly achievements, he lacked a confident hope of heaven. And so he firmly sought that eternal life, disregarding his reputation and his dignity, and humbly came to Jesus, publicly. Right? Unlike Nicodemus, the Pharisee in John chapter 2, who came to Jesus under the cover of darkness, so as not to be seen. Right? This rich young ruler didn't care who saw him. Right? That's how important eternal life was to him. What can I do to inherit eternal life, he asks. What can I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the key word in that sentence for me is do. What can I do? Consistent with the legalistic system of self-righteousness that he was a part of, this young man was asking for knowledge of the ultimate good work. Right? The ultimate good work, the penultimate good work that would finally permit him to obtain eternal life. What can I do to inherit eternal life? Right? Think about it. Despite all of his achievements, there was this nagging fear somewhere in the back of his mind that something was missing. An unsatisfied guilt, an unfulfilled longing, a painful doubt about his relationship with God and his place in the kingdom. And the term eternal life here refers to a quality of life and not just a quantity. So it's not merely about living forever, but rather possessing the very life of God, right, which he graciously grants to believers. But you see, the young man's fundamental problem lay in his misunderstanding and his misuse of that word good, which he used loosely in relation to Jesus, meaning no more by it than to commend Jesus for being a smart teacher, a wise teacher, someone sent from God. But by the same token, he considered himself and those like him equally good. And so Jesus' reply, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." This wasn't a contradiction of Jesus' own goodness or divinity. Instead, it was meant to rebuke the man's inadequate understanding of the word good and to redefine that word in relation to God. Right? So when we think of the word good, we need to think of it in relation to God. So let me tell you what I mean by that. People may be more or less good or bad. Right? So I may be more good than Wayne, or he may be more bad than me. It's all relative, right? But only God is absolutely, perfectly, wholly, and eternally good. And so before the gospel can be presented to them, people need to understand that they're not good in God's sight. And that no amount of human effort or religious observance can ever make them so. It's only by grace that we're saved. It's only by grace that we're made good. Divine revelation in the law of Moses demonstrates and defines God's perfect righteousness, God's perfect holiness, God's absolute goodness. And it was the standard at that time to which all who would achieve salvation by their own righteousness could never attain. Right? No one could ever be as good as God. Yet that is what the law presented to the people. Right? The law actually shows sinners, Paul tells us, how perfectly good God is, and how utterly bad they are, producing guilt, shame, fear, remorse, and the inevitable reality of divine judgment. Instead of being an end in itself, as the Jews believed, the law, according to Paul, was our tutor or our teacher to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. Right, Paul writes in Galatians 3, verse 24, "So the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith." And you know, if you were to read the New Testament, you would see that Paul's life bears witness to this truth. Right? Paul's life bears witness to the truth that the goodness of God's nature is revealed in the law. And so when he measured himself against the law, Paul realized that he wasn't at all righteous. but rather what he calls a wretched sinner. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 8, he likens all of his good works, all of his earthly achievements, all of his best morality and his religiosity, he likens all of that to dung. He writes, "Yet whatever gains I had," and remember in the passages before that, he had listed all his gains. It was a resume, it was his pedigree, it was very impressive. He says, "Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. But more than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish," or as some translations say, dung, "in order that I might gain Christ." Now, conversely, like the Jewish people of Jesus' day, the rich young man had twisted the law and used the law as a means of establishing his own goodness and his own righteousness and fueling his own pride and self-centeredness. And so, in this exchange, Jesus challenges him to judge himself by the law and to realize that he wasn't good. Jesus does this by reminding him of the Ten Commandments and giving him a sample list in verse 19. And sadly, the young man's response to this exposes the depth of his delusion. Verse 20 reads, "And he said to him, 'Teacher, I have kept all these from my youth.'" Right? In other words, "I have known the law and I have kept the law since I was a kid." But we need to read that as a boast. We need to read that as religious pride. Far from being convinced of his inability to obtain to the perfection of the law, the young man, like his fellow Jews, was convinced that his law-keeping was good enough. Right? That it earned and proved his righteousness. His claim to have kept all these things from his youth revealed his utter failure to understand his own sinfulness. Right? His self-righteousness had blinded him to the law's revelation of sin. As we read in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, "The heart is devious above all else. It is perverse. Who can understand it?" Right? This young man's devious heart had deluded him into thinking that he was actually good. Like the Pharisees and the other religious leaders of the day, this young man, the law was concerned merely for him about external behavior. So hand washing and dietary habits and observing rules and regulations. If he had truly understood the law, if he truly understood the purpose of the law, he'd have realized, as Paul understood, that it condemned, actually, the hatred, lustful thoughts, covetousness, jealousy, lies, and dishonoring of his parents that were a part of the fabric of his wretched heart. And ironically, instead of keeping the law from his youth as he imagined, he violated it daily in his heart and in his mind. Now, moved by love for this deluded young man, Mark tells us that Jesus says to him, "One thing you lack." Notice he doesn't say, notice he doesn't teach him about the law. He doesn't say anything like what I just said to you. Instead, he says, "One thing you lack. Go, sell all your possessions and give them to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Now, Jesus' command and the young man's response, "But at these words he was sad, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property." further exposed his failure to understand and to keep the law. Now, I think it's important to note here, in this brief exchange, that Jesus does not preach the gospel to this young man. Right? He preaches the law to him. And the reality is, sinners are not ready for the good news of the gospel until they accept the bad news that the law condemns them. Until they can see their need of a Savior. If you don't think you need a Savior, if you don't see a need to be saved, you're not going to embrace a Savior. As a highly respected, revered, and honored religious leader, this young man viewed his prosperity and his exalted position as evidence that he was good, that God was pleased with him. He was unwilling to acknowledge that he was a sinner, to affirm that his good works couldn't save him, and to cast himself on God's mercy and grace. And so tragically, at the crossroads of his eternal destiny, face to face with the Savior of the world, he took the broad road that leads to destruction and rejected the narrow way that alone leads to eternal life. So if you think about it, essentially, the story of the rich young ruler is about the difference between grace and works, religion and relationship. As we read in Hebrews 9, verse 10, "For the old system dealt only with certain rituals, what foods to eat and drink, rules for washing themselves, rules about this and that. The people had to keep these rules to tide them over until Christ came with God's new and better way." I love that. The people had to keep these rules to tide them over until Christ came with God's new and better way. A new and better way that this young man rejected. The lesson that Jesus draws from the tragic story of the rich young ruler, I think, elaborates on his own statement that we looked at earlier in Mark 8:35. "For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it." This man, who had seemed to be sincerely seeking eternal life, ended up forfeiting his eternal soul forever for love of self and earthly riches. Jesus' subsequent instruction to the disciples then in this reading unfolds into two parts that I want to look at briefly this morning. The poverty of riches and the riches of poverty. Poverty of riches and the riches of poverty. So number one, the poverty of riches. So after watching, sadly, as this rich young man walked away, unable to accept Jesus' terms, Jesus said to his disciples in verse 23, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." Now, if the 12 had been surprised when this seemingly hopeful prospect rejected Jesus' terms and abruptly turned and walked away, they were most likely even more amazed at Jesus' words here. What we need to understand is that in their culture, as I've already said, it was assumed that wealth, position, and power were signs of God's blessing. And so could it possibly be a hindrance to one's spiritual life? However, Jesus says here that the opposite is actually true. And entering the kingdom of God is difficult for the rich for four reasons. Number one, their wealth can give them a false sense of security. Their wealth can give them a false sense of their security. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:17, Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So a modern-day translation of this is, don't put all your hope in your RSPs, or in your bank account, or in your investments, because when you're lying in a hospital bed, waiting to die, doesn't matter how much money you have or don't have. And as we've seen over the last 2 years, life is fragile. Nothing is certain. And finances can fall away very quickly. All it takes is a dip in the market. Their wealth can give them a false sense of security. Number two, they can be consumed with the things of this world instead of the things of heaven. So wealth and possessions can become a distraction, right? We can overly focus on them and on the accumulation of them and not focus on the things of God. As Jesus says in Matthew 6:21, where their treasure is, there their hearts will be also. And in 1 Timothy 6:10, Paul warns, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. John issues a similar warning in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. 1 John 2, 15 and 16, he says, do not love the world or the things of the world. The love of the Father is not in those who love the world. For all that is in the world, the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, the pride in riches, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Now often we read these passages that I just read, and we think that we're telling us that money and possessions are bad. Right? Money is the root of all evil, you hear people say, but that's a misread, right? It's money, love of money is the root of all evil. Right? These passages are not saying that money and possessions are bad at all. Right? The problem isn't money or possessions. The problem is our attitude towards them. The problem is the control they have over us. The problem is the place they have in our lives, how they preoccupy us and tempt us and lead us away from God and from the faith, how they pierce us, as Paul says, with many griefs. Those who grasp wealth and try to hang on to wealth like a life jacket are like the rich fool in Luke 12 who we're told amassed a great amount of possessions and stored them in large barns and then sat back, hoping to enjoy them, but instead died that very night. And the moral of that parable, Jesus says in Luke 12:21, so it is with those who store up treasures for themselves, but are not rich towards God. So the rich can be consumed with the things of this world. I mean, the poor can be as well, right? Any amount of money can make us do this. But we're talking about the rich here. Number three, the rich can be tempted to be selfish, pursuing self-fulfillment and self-gratification. I think we see this in the story of the wealthy man in Luke 16. I mean, you can look at that when you get home. The story of the wealthy man in Luke 16 who had everything yet ignored the needy beggar who sat outside his gate begging for food. But as we read in 1 John 3:17, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? In other words, we're called, because of the love of God that is in us, to share our wealth and possessions with others, especially those less fortunate than us. And finally, number four, and I think this is the most important one, wealth can become an idol that replaces God. Right? God doesn't tolerate any rivals. He wants to have first place in our hearts and in our lives. He wants our first fruits, not our leftovers, not our seconds. As Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. I mean, you can't get any clearer than that. Right? You cannot serve God and wealth. So Jesus' words here are a direct contradiction of this very simplistic and wrong theology that believed wealth was a sign of God's blessing and poverty a sign of his curse. And so given that, it's not surprising that the disciples were shocked by Jesus' words, which were not only countercultural, but counterintuitive to them, verging on blasphemy. And their reaction, I think, indicates that they've not yet completely broken free of the legalistic system in which they had been raised. And so, in response to their reaction, Jesus says again in verse 24, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of heaven. But this time, he generalizes it. Not just the rich now, it's hard for everyone to enter the kingdom of heaven. And in verse 25, he gives an illustration of exactly how hard it is. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, some scholars believe that this is a saying, and I was taught this when I was in Israel the first time, many, many years ago. But scholars believe this is a saying in reference to a very small gate in Jerusalem's wall that was in the shape of a teardrop or the eye of a needle. And unlike the other gates into this walled city that were very large, camels could only enter through this gate with great difficulty or not at all because the gate was so small. And so the obvious point of this analogy isn't that salvation is difficult, but rather that it's humanly impossible for anyone, by any means, including the wealthy. Sinners are aware of their guilt and fear, and may even desire a relationship with God that would bring forgiveness and peace. But they cannot hold on to their sinful priorities and personal control and come to God on their own terms. Right? Again, it's about grace. We enter through grace. I think the rich young ruler illustrates the reality of the camel and the eye of the needle. Now, this exchange continues. And as the disciples, even more astonished by this, ask Jesus, then who can be saved? And Jesus responds, with people it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Right? Again, he makes salvation not about people, he makes salvation all about God. Right? It's about God, not us. Right, sinners, by their own power, their own will, their own best efforts, cannot save themselves. It is only a sovereign act of God that can change the heart. Right, when sinners, by the work of the Holy Spirit, reach that point where they desire to repent and to be saved, right, having acknowledged their guilt, they can only cry out to God and ask him graciously to forgive their sins, to save them from judgment through Jesus Christ. And their only plea is like the repentant tax collector in Luke 18. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Right at the end of the day, that's all we can say. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is the poverty of riches. When it comes to salvation, it doesn't matter what we have or don't have. It doesn't matter how rich or wealthy we are, how popular we are, Doesn't matter how poor or unknown or obscure we are, because it's all about God. Number two, the riches of poverty. Verse 28 reads, Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Right? And we saw that back at the beginning of Mark's gospel, when Jesus called the first disciples, we're told that they dropped their nets, and they left their boats, and they left their families, and they left everything. They gave up everything, unlike the rich young ruler, to follow him. Matthew's version of this story of the rich young ruler records that Peter followed that statement with a question. In Matthew 19:27, Peter asks, "What then will there be for us? What then will there be for us?" And Jesus' reply in Matthew 19 is the same as his reply here in Mark 29 and 30. He says, "Truly I tell you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for my sake and for the sake of the good news who will not receive 100-fold now in this age houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So according to Jesus, there are actually riches in our earthly poverty. And the blessings of those who are willing to sacrifice everything, everything in this life, for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel, the blessings are experienced in two ways. Number one, in this life. Now, I don't believe he is talking about actual riches here. I don't buy into the prosperity gospel that says if I'm rich and wealthy, it's God's blessing, and if I'm not, I've done something wrong. And I know a lot of really poor Christians. There are a lot of very poor Christians throughout the world. We are actually very rich Christians when we compare ourselves to our brothers and sisters. I think Jesus is talking about a different kind of blessings here. All believers become part of the church. Right? All believers become part of the body of Christ. And while many may lose their earthly families when they become Christians, and maybe some of you have lost your families because you're a Christian, or your relationship with your family and friends isn't what it used to be because of your faith. Right? While many will lose their family and friends when they become Christians, they find that they have actually gained a spiritual family. Right? And are given many fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers in Christ. That mutual caring has marked the true church since its inception on the day of Pentecost, right down to today. Right? Read the opening of the book of Acts. How the Christians cared for each other and loved each other, just like a family. Right? Because we're better together. And as the church, we are called to be a community of people, different and diverse people that are called together, that cares for one another, encourages one another, supports, admonishes, and protects one another. And this community, this new relationship, is meant to be a blessing in our lives, in this earthly life. And it's meant to help us run the race individually and as a group that has been set before us, so that we can win that crown at the end. And we can hear Jesus saying to each one of us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." So blessings in this life. And number two, blessings in the life to come. All right, so it's not only in this present life that those who leave everything behind to follow Christ will be rewarded. Jesus says in the age to come, in eternal life, they will be blessed. Right? They will be able to live with him forever. Right? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, what I have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And I will come again, and I will take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also. But that's the hope we have in eternal life. Jesus is saying here that the wealthy who reject him will be spiritually poor forever. However, those who forsake all to follow him will be blessed in this life and receive eternal riches. And of course, as I've said, this doesn't mean that life here on this earth is going to be easy. I remember that part, and persecutions. It kind of sneaks that in there. You're going to get all this and persecutions. Doesn't mean life is going to be easy. Doesn't mean life is going to go our way. It doesn't mean that we're going to be financially rich or live in a big house and have successful relationships, that people aren't going to die, that we're not going to suffer. It means that we will know the blessings of being part of the body of Christ, and that together we will be able to live in hope. Those who store up their treasure in heaven and not just on earth understand the truth expressed by the missionary martyr Jim Elliot, who wrote in his diary, "He is not a fool who gives up." Sorry, let me say that again. "He is not a fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." He is not a fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Now, as I thought about this passage, you know, I suspect that the rich young ruler had an encounter with Jesus that day that he would never forget. But the sad thing is, he was unwilling to accept Jesus' invitation. He was unwilling to do what was required in order to fully commit himself to Jesus. And unfortunately, he didn't stick around long enough to hear Jesus speak these comforting words, "No one who sacrifices house, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, land, whatever, because of me and the message, will lose out." But Jesus always promises so much more than what we're willing to settle for. I'm going to end with a story. It's really kind of tacky, but it makes a good point, so forgive me. A young girl was at the store with her mother, probably the dollar store. She saw this string of fake pearls, and so she begged her mother to let her buy them. And she loved these pearls, right? She never took them off. She wore them to school. She wore them out to play. She wore them in the bathtub. She wore them to bed every night. And one night, her father was tucking her into bed, and he said, "Sweetheart, do you love me?" And she said, "Yes, Daddy." And he said, "Will you give me your pearls?" And she said, "Well, can I give you my favorite storybook instead?" The next night, he was tucking her in, and he asked, "Do you love me?" And she said, "Yeah, I love you. Will you give me your pearls?" he asked. "Can I give you my doll instead?" A couple nights later, he tucked her in again and was almost out the door when the girl hopped out of bed and said, "Daddy, I have something for you." And she gave him her pearls. The father said, "I've been waiting for these all week." And reaching into his pocket, he pulled out a velvet pouch containing a string of real freshwater pearls. "I was waiting for you to give up your fake ones so I could give you the real thing." And you know, friends, God is waiting for us to let go of all of those things that we cling to. The fake things. The counterfeit affections. Pride. Possessions. Position. Power, whatever it is. He's waiting for us to let go of those things that we cling to, things that ultimately have little value, so that he can give us the real thing, so that he can give us eternal treasures. So the question I think that the story of the rich young ruler presents to us this morning is, what am I holding on to? What am I unwilling to let go of? What is keeping me from receiving more of what God has for me? Because we can't receive when our hands are clenched tight. when our hands are holding on to something, the only way we can receive is if we open up our hands. Unlike the rich young ruler, are you willing to pray, Lord, I give you everything. I give you everything. Lord Jesus, by your Holy Spirit, stir right now in each one of our hearts. And help us to answer that question in a way that honors you and glorifies you, and in a way that ultimately will meet our greatest need, to know you and to love you more and more. For we pray in your name. Amen.